As I read for us this text of this morning, the fifth controversy of Jesus with the religious leaders in the temple, and this morning we're going to be looking at the greatest commandment. And it's really an interesting text, beginning in verse number 28, Mark chapter 12. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Lord, this morning we pray for light. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would open our eyes and let us see wonderful things from this, your wonderful scriptures. Thank you for this, Lord, and help us as we walk our way through this, as we try and understand your conversation here with this scribe. And may we today leave this place understanding that the call upon our lives is complete. That you want the whole, you want the heart, you want ourselves. And Lord, it is our desire to learn this and practice this today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus encounter the Sadducees and foil their attempts to discredit the truth about the resurrection. You remember their little conundrum that they gave Jesus, that a woman had seven husbands and then finally she died. Well, when she gets to heaven, who's going to be her husband? And they were hoping to trick Jesus and try to show that the resurrection is indeed an absurd thing and it's just not possible. And then Jesus to go on to say to them that you've got it wrong. You're greatly mistaken. Life does not continue as you know it to be in heaven. It's different. It's new. It's brand new. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said that it's more than eye can see. It's more than the ear can hear. It's more than the heart can contain. Now, for many of us, this is a real stretch because for those of us, as I mentioned, that are happily married, when we get to heaven and there's not going to be marriage in heaven, it's like, well, what about? And we just almost can't understand it. It's almost too much of a stretch. It's like this. It's like a baby in his mother's womb. And that baby is in there all warm and comfortable and just without a care in the world and doesn't have to worry about anything and stretching and kicking and laughing and joyful and all the things that a baby is in the womb until the time of the birth. And when the birth takes place, there is kicking and screaming and struggle and pain and crying. And that little child can't imagine a better world than the womb. But yet when that child comes out into the world, he didn't know about the love of mom and dad and siblings and grandparents and people. And he didn't know about the excitement that life brings and the learning and all of the things. And that's kind of maybe a primitive illustration of our thinking about heaven. We kind of like it here. I mean, it's kind of comfortable and we're used to it. And We love our mates. We've been married so long, we start looking like each other. Some of you are that way now. I won't point you out. But it's hilarious to see that. But heaven is going to be something different. Not a continuation of what's here. It's going to be everything that we are, but much, much more. Job said in Job 19:26, "In my flesh I will see God, I and not another." We know that we will have the same look. The scripture teaches about us being known as we're known. We know we have the same appearance, but there's so much more. In Jesus, talking about those who are in heaven, He called them by name. He called Lazarus, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, other names that He called. And the names show us, reveal to us, identify us, a person. But it is our need that will define us. And in heaven, the need changes. We will be complete. We will absolutely be everything that we desire to be. There is no marriage because there is no need and there is no lack. Well, because of this answer, and we sort of understand that this answer really shocked the Sadducees, almost as if they had been asking the Pharisees about this repeatedly, no one really had an answer. So they were a little bit shocked, and one of the scribes, overhearing this exchange, thought Jesus did a real good job. For in this verse, listen to what he says. One of the scribes came and he heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, this definitely makes him a Pharisee, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Let's begin our study this morning, as we have in the past with these controversies. Let's begin with the who. We're introduced here in verse 28 to one of the scribes. Now, in looking at this story and thinking about this story, this particular scribe, in my opinion, seems more sincere than the others have been. We're introduced in chapter 11, verse 27, to the scribes, where they enter the scene and they're beginning to test Jesus. They joined up there with the chief priests and the elders. We know that they were trying to trap Jesus. Matter of fact, this same story, as is told by Matthew and Luke, tell us specifically that this man was seeking to test Jesus. But I think that this scribe is softening. I think that he's looking at Jesus a little different way than just putting someone through this test. Who were the scribes? How do we identify them? The scribes, as a group, appear all throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. The early scribes functioned as secretaries to David and Solomon, according to 2 Samuel 8:17, 1 Kings 4:3. By the time of Hezekiah, they transcribed old records and became known for both their scholarship and their interpretation of the law. They were quite proud of their brains and their acumen. According to Jeremiah 8:8, they were really boasting about their ability to understand wisdom. Ezra was a scribe. A book in the Bible, Ezra, leading the repatriates back into the land. Ezra led a group and he was a scribe. Very, very important group of people they were. They gave themselves specifically to the careful study of the biblical text. And it was them that they developed rules for transcribing the biblical text. In time, we learn from history that the words of these scribes actually became more important, in their opinion, than Scripture itself. And by the time of Christ, they had learned ways to sidestep the teaching of Scripture. Do you remember in Matthew 15, the time when they came and they were trying to test and trap Jesus again, and he was just exposing them and their ability, their lack of wanting to take care of their parents. And they had invented this kind of law that says, hey, if you dedicate this to God and call it this, then you don't have to use that stored money to help your parents if they need it. And ad nauseum it goes. They were inventing their own little rules so that they could sidestep the law of God. Well, a typical scribe began his training about the age of 13. He would go into Jerusalem. He would enroll in one of the rabbinical schools. And not until he was 30 was he allowed to take the office of scribe. These men were called doctors of the law. They were literally family lawyers. Some of them who did not go into practice established themselves as scripture copiers. Some of them were notaries. Some of them wrote legal documents, sales contracts, and so on. I want you to know this because the scribes, as a class, had a passion for public recognition. They loved to be given prominent places in formal functions. They enjoyed being hailed in the marketplace, being called by their imposing titles. Dr. Wright, Most Reverend Doctor, Doctor. Dr. Wright, Most Reverend Doctor, Doctor. And such was the greeting when you would meet a scribe. Now, these scholars debated the Ten Commandments. And this is where this story, all of this becomes important. They debated the Ten Commandments that had been divided, subdivided, divided, subdivided into 613 laws that were binding. 365 of those laws, according to the sun year, one for each day, having it more of a negative, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. 365 negatives, 248 positives. You ladies might be interested to know that you didn't fare very well under those, because under the negative things, there were so many things you just couldn't do, especially on the Sabbath day. So many things you couldn't eat. The dietary laws were just, that would ruin most of us. But all of these laws and all of these things made them debate the issues of which commandments were heavy and which were light. And that's really how they categorized them. And they really knew, this scribe really knew what the greatest commandment was, the heaviest commandment of all, which is to love God, to know that He's one God. But he comes to Jesus with this question. Now we start the what of this story. And the what is about a question. What is the greatest commandment? Now, when you look at the Old Testament, it's interesting to see, and I love the writing oftentimes of William Barclay, who makes some interesting comments here. He said that King David reduced the 613 actually to 11 in Psalm 15. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, speaks truth from the heart, who does not slander from his tongue, does no evil to his friend, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, and whose eyes are reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own heart and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. 11 things spelled out in Psalm 15 about summing up the law of God. Isaiah further reduced them to 6 in Isaiah 33:15. The law of God is he who walks righteously, he who speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Micah reduces 6 things to 3 things in Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require? 3 things. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Isaiah, once again, after rethinking it, brought these 3 down to 2. Isaiah 56:1. keep justice, and do righteousness. Finally, Habakkuk writes in chapter 2 and verse 4, all of the commandments can be reduced to one thing, the righteous shall live by his faith. What is the greatest commandment? That's the question. Now Jesus answers this scribe's question with alacrity, with quickness. He rushes to say, and his answer is to quote Israel's most beloved scripture, Deuteronomy 6:4. Jesus immediately says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. This passage is called the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear. And there in Deuteronomy 6, it's an imperative Hebrew verb, which is a command. It's very powerful. And it begins the whole teaching of that passage. Now, there are three things about this Shema that I want you to know. It basically has three uses. The first use was, and still is, the first sentence that you will hear quoted in a synagogue. When you come together in the synagogue for worship, they will begin their service with this Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Secondly, three passages of this Shema about the Lord is one and you shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Those passages are contained in the phylacteries, which were little bitty leather pouches or boxes with little leather ties on them that twice a day a pious Jew would tie about his forehead or about his wrist when he went to prayer. And inside this little leather pouch was the printed out version of the Shema. So it was very, very important. And then thirdly, you've heard of the mezuzah, the little box on the left-hand side of the door, the right-hand side of the door of their house, little box that contained these same scriptures. I even read this week, and I haven't been in a Jewish home to verify this. I have seen them on the outside of the house, but I read that every room has one inside their house. I don't know that to be for sure. But the point is, this was the most important scripture to any pious Jew. Now Jesus responds here, and he says just exactly, this is no surprise to this man. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now these four things, heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're not meant for us to try to dissect our soulish parts, but it's a picture of the person, the whole person. And the focus here, and this, and the emphasis here in this text is on the word whole. As a matter of fact, the grammar of these verses, Jesus doesn't say, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But each and every time he phrases it separately. Love God with your whole heart. Love God with your whole soul. Love God with your whole strength. Love God completely and wholly. And that is the focus on this text here. Now today's Christian culture seems to me like it is more in love with self, more concerned about felt needs than the worship of a triune God. It seems to be that anything, almost anything, can successfully compete with God. Personal plans? Oh, we don't have to go to church. Children? Family, friends, it's just about anything can compete with us putting God first. Our high view of God and His church has been replaced with our own idea about what is important. Beloved, listen to me this morning, and I'm speaking to myself. Is there anything more important than being faithful to His assembly? Something that He loves and cherishes. You know, we have corporate worship here in this church once a week where we come together to corporately worship. We have other meetings going on, Bible studies and fellowships, but one time where we corporately meet to worship. And you know that for some, that taxes their schedule to carve out that amount of time once a week. What has happened to our loving God above the rest? I have an illustration for you. I hear people say this sometimes. Well, I don't have to come to church to love God. And as I've been thinking about that this week, about what does it mean to love God and what God requires of us and what should we do and what shouldn't we do, I was thinking about my wife and her cooking. She's a very good cook. And she's a very willing cook. There's a lot of ladies that are good cooks and they're just not willing to cook. But she's a willing cook and a good cook. And we eat at home a lot. And it's more the exception than the rule that we're not eating at home. And so I come home and let's just say that she calls me and say, you know, I think we're, what sounds good tonight? And I would say something like this. I would like your love spaghetti. Not just any spaghetti, mind you. It's love spaghetti. You see, there's a difference. You ladies know what the difference is. Spaghetti, you just whip it out. And love spaghetti, you chop those little things up and you simmer that sauce and you get it just ready and you mix it when it's right, and that's love spaghetti. Well, our household, we love Connie's love spaghetti. And let's just say that she says, you know, how about some love spaghetti? That sounds good. Well, I wait about an hour or two and I call her back and I said, you know what? I think I'm just going to eat out tonight. I'm just going to grab a burger. She's been working a couple of hours on this love spaghetti and she's not going to receive that very well, is she? But I say to her, you know, I'm kind of a little busy and I'm just going to grab a burger. I'll see you at home later. I love you, but I'm just going to come home later. That's sort of how I feel sometimes. I'm be real transparent with you, but sometimes after laboring over the text of Scripture, putting love into this sermon, only to have people say, I'm just going to get a burger somewhere else, or it doesn't matter. You know, you go ahead and preach, other people will be there. You know, that's sort of the feeling here that I feel. And young people, I want to tell you something. You might not have considered this. Your youth pastor, Dan, works hard and studies long and prepares for you. And when you don't come, it's that same feeling. And if I feel this way sometimes, if Dan feels this way sometimes, how do you think God feels when the very thing that He loves, which is the preaching of His Word, coming together to worship as a group and assembly together to love each other, how do you think He feels when that loses out to sports, family, whatever? As I've been thinking about that this week, and I've spent a little time this week with one of my good friends who's just a cowboy. And I've been thinking about wagon wheels. And I thought, you know, a wagon wheel could illustrate what really I think Jesus is teaching us here. And I've got a wagon wheel to show you. And I just want to, for those of you that draw pictures or fill in the B's in the bulletin during the sermon, now's your chance to draw. I know this is primitive, and I'm not an artist and all of this, but it'll help to describe to you what's on my mind about this text and what I think Jesus is really teaching us. Your life is like a wagon wheel. God should definitely be the center, don't you agree? The hub. And out of that hub could come the things that make up your life, like, let's just throw a few up there and see. just put one after another. The things that relate to me, my job, my family, my friends and other people that come into my world, maybe my education. We can't forget sports. Poor Alabama. This is a picture of a person's life with God and the sinner. When you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it means that everything in your life connects with God. Everything does. Why, my family should be God-centered. My job should be flowing out of my relationship to God. The personal things about me, my hobbies, my likes, the things I do or don't do, sports, educate, all of those things. I mean, you could write your own things in there. I believe that's sort of a picture, a paradigm of what a Christian's life should look like. But unfortunately, that's not the paradigm I see. This is what I see. You see, God's just a spoke. He's just like everything else in that wagon wheel. I'm really the center. And what I'm really concerned about is me. You can take God out of that spoke for a little while and everything else continues on because I'm the hub. When God is not the center of your life, when you're not loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, I can make a prediction. Your marriage is not going to be very good. It's not going to be very rewarding. Your job's not going to be as rewarding as it could be if God were the center. Your friends and others, your family, all of that stuff changes. When I am the center of it, it means that everything is about me. But when we go back to the other picture where God is in the center, that's the most important part. And that's what this story is trying to teach us. Where is our high view of God? I've heard people say, well, you know what, Pastor, I've just gotten out of the habit. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here today. And I'm not mad at you or anybody. I'm just trying to understand this text as it relates to us. And I hear people say, well, it's easy to get out of the habit. God is not a habit. Church is not a habit. And don't use that expression. It offends me when people say that, as though God can be compared to other things. So in this story, we're really looking at our life. And Jesus said, you shall love me with all of your person. Now, question. Does it amaze you that God desires to be loved? Now think. Let your thoughts just... It amazes me that God desires love and that He desires to be loved by us. He is not so transcendent and so big and so far away and so powerful and so mighty that He is not personally related to those He saves. He wants to be loved. And He wants to be loved by your whole person. He wants to be more than a spoke in the wagon wheel. He wants to be the center. And we all know those times in our lives when He becomes that center. Well, that's not all of it here, because the Scripture says that the second is likened to the first, and the second says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God desires to be loved. He also desires others to be loved by us. Now, this second quotation is from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And I want you to go there with me. I want you to see this. Leviticus. Jesus, as He did so many times, sort of redefines how the Scripture, what it refers to. But in chapter 19, listen to this, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, in this particular passage, the neighbor was defined as the fellow Israelite. Only later, in verses 33 and 34, does God extend that neighbor to include others. But when Jesus is teaching it, here in Mark's gospel, the neighbor includes everybody, including the Samaritans. It's Luke's presentation. Right after this question, that he gives him the story of the Good Samaritan. So here, this passage, the what of this passage, what is the greatest commandment? It is to let God have your heart, and then out of your heart flow and be loving other people. That's what we're supposed to look like. That's how we're supposed to be living. And unfortunately, the church has not done a very good job. I think loving others is just the natural outgrowth of the love of God. You know, the Ten Commandments can be divided in the first four relates to God. The next six relate to man. And so you get things in order with God. You put God back in the center where he belongs. And guess what? Things with other people somehow seem to shape up so much easier. Well, we've looked at the who. This scribe was coming to Jesus, no doubt to try and test him and trap him, according to Matthew and Luke. Mark doesn't tell us that. The other gospel writers do. And then the what of this passage is simply this question, what is the greatest commandment? And I think we've looked at that. I think we would agree is exactly what Jesus said here. Well, lastly, I want you to focus with me on the reply. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's his reply. He's agreeing. But I want you to see the reply of Jesus. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. When Jesus says here, "You are not far," he is, of course, thinking that this young man will continue on the path that he's on and will truly, I believe, come to faith. Now, why do people stop short of following Jesus? Some of you this morning, you've been saved, but you've not yet come for baptism. Why? Why stop short? Some of you have not made any deep relationships here in this church with God's people. You just stop short of getting involved. Why? Some do not see the church attendance or giving as a duty to be faithful to. Why? When God has ordered this for us, could it be that we're not really loving God with our whole heart? I wish I could tell you that this scribe's story ended with him becoming a believer. We just really do not know. But what we do know here is God does not want us to stop short of loving him. And as the Spirit of God opens your heart, your life to things that you know you need to change, would you be willing to step out of sinner and let God back in where he belongs? Chuck Colson wrote these words in closing. He said, "The church is in almost as much trouble as the culture. For the church has bought into the same value systems of fame, success, materialism, and celebrity. We watch the leading churches and the leading Christians for our cues. We want to emulate the best-known preachers with the biggest sanctuaries and the grandest edifices. Preoccupation with these values have also prevented the church's message. The assistant to one renowned media pastor, when asked the key to his man's success, replied without hesitation, "We give the people what they want." This heresy is at the root of the most dangerous message preached today, the "what's in it for me" gospel. The victorious Christian life has become man's victorious life, not God's. What's the answer? I think it's to bring the word "whole" back into the church. Back into my relationship with God. Back into my family. Back into my sports. Back into my education. Back into my friends. Back into my hobbies. Back into all the things that make the spoke of my life. And make God the center. To love Him with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here it is, very simply. Make loving God your very first thought when you wake up in the morning. Let's bow our heads. What do you think would happen in our world if the first words out of our mouth in the morning was, "Lord, how can I love You today? Lord, how can I love You today?" As we share in these few moments of quiet, as the instruments, as the band gets ready, maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart about your lack of wholeness. God doesn't want 20%. He wants 100%. He doesn't want half-hearted devotion. He wants your surrender. And He wants your love. God desires to be loved. Why would we allow something to rob us of that prize? Is it really worth it? Think about it. Some things are going to have to change in our lives if we obey this great commandment. Lord, we come to You today. We thank You for Your word. Lord, we think about this scribe. As he was talking to the author of Scripture about life's most important commandment. Lord, help us to understand what it means personally to love You completely. And Lord, as we try, as we focus our attention toward You, we ask for Your help to show us how. For some of us, Lord, there will be things that need to go. Things that we know are not in line, that You're not going to bless. So give us the courage, Lord, to step away from those things. For others of us, Lord, it's just to come back to You. Whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God will show us and help us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.